So this evening, I'd like to bring a word of encouragement that's more like a testimony than a sermon. I'd like to share what I've been thinking about and meditating on. If it seems oddly specific, I'm sorry, but it kind of is for me, and I've tried to broaden it, so hopefully it's an encouragement to all of you as well. You all are familiar with the recent accident that was happened in my family, and I was able to go down and go see my sister last weekend, which was an encouragement and really hard at the same time. So I didn't know that she was actually like worse off physically than I had thought, where she's kind of breathing through a trach. She's basically breathing through a small straw, and the mucus and stuff inside of her body will get in the straw, and she feels like she's suffocating a lot of the time. Which she's not. They have oxygen going through there, but it was really hard to watch that happen. And since I left, they replaced it, and she's doing much better, and she's actually starting actual therapy. But while I was down there, I definitely needed some encouragement, and that's where I want to direct your attention to tonight, what I actually had been reading to encourage my own soul through the time. But you would think that maybe it would be normal for somebody who wants some encouragement to take a look at the Psalms or to take a look at Job to see the righteousness of God and the goodness of God in Job, or to look at Revelation and to see what the end looks like, and just to read in description how greatly God will bring justice to this world and bring us into his presence in goodness. But that's actually not where I found encouragement. I found peace and encouragement from a pretty unlikely book. And this was a book that both my pastor and my best friend directed me to, and that would be the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you could open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2, and just take a look at what I found as an encouragement. In Ecclesiastes here, we normally think of this as the book that brings the hard truths of reality to us, and in that it very much is. But also throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, I see permission to enjoy life, to enjoy the good things in life, even when we're going through trials, even when we live in this world that we do that's marred by sin, and we are so often buffeted by sin and by trials and by hardships. So what I'd like to do we'll be looking at the second half of Ecclesiastes 2, one or two verses in particular, and I'd like to show you that we can see that the trials of everyday life is real, is evident here. We can take a look at this world that we live in. We also see that Ecclesiastes gives us permission to enjoy life the way it is, but we have to also see the perspective which we have to have in order to have that joy. So that's kind of the steps I want to take. So first, I want to look at the world that we live in through the eyes of Ecclesiastes, and actually through our own eyes, because we know it to be true. Our experience of life is hard. It's hard at different times. It's frustrating at times. There's so much discouragement in our life sometimes. And we know that. We know that by example. I think every single one of us who is old enough to understand what I'm saying and string together a response will concur that this is true. That when we look back, we can see maybe big events in our life where we've come face to face with tragedy in a big way. Maybe it's not even that specific, but you can look back at the everyday trials of your life that make this life hard. Things like your back hurting, the day is dragging on at work, you're harmed by gossip, you have financial issues, or you have relationships that are out of harmony, or even something as simple as a parking ticket. Sometimes we just run into all kinds of frustrating and discouraging things in our life. Real life is full of discouragement. And you can ask anybody off of the street, and we all know that to be true. We all know that this is the world we live in. And in fact, discouragement can be a very light word for what some of us or some of you have gone or are going through. Maybe what you are thinking about is downright depressing, what we encounter. Because this is the world we live in, this is the context by which we read God's word a lot of the times. When we've encountered these trials and these issues in our life, these frustrations, this is the lens by which we read the Bible, which sometimes makes it a lot easier to identify with chapter 2:11. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Sometimes we really identify with that. So much so that we concede our joy to life, to the life to come, thinking, I will never feel joy. I will never enjoy life as it is, but one day I will. Sometimes we concede that because we so identify with what the feeling of the meaningless of this sinful existence. And often, through the same lens, we look at biblical quotations by themselves, at like 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it says, "Rejoice always." Or we look at Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, "Rejoice." And sometimes these short sentences seem sterile and maybe disconnected from our real life. You know, maybe you've had somebody share that with you. You know, brother, sister, rejoice always. And you know it to be true. You know we ought to do that. But it just feels a little out of touch with the world we live in. We think, how can I rejoice all the time when this is what's happening? Now, I am by no means conceding that those encouragements are shallow. But sometimes the hardships in our life seem so big that it's hard to believe that we ought to actually be able to measure up to that. It's hard to believe that we actually can rejoice in everything, or that we even should rejoice in everything. So sometimes through that lens, we maybe think of God's word maybe as more of a fortune cookie where, you know, if it seems appropriate, that's great. You know, when I feel like rejoicing, I can rejoice. And when I don't, I got to find another portion of Scripture. But that's not what God's word is. So sometimes we feel like God's word doesn't accurately represent the weight of everyday life. Or at least this is how I have felt. But this is where Ecclesiastes actually comforted me. Because I see the writers of the Bible, the human authors, nor God himself, is unaware of our human suffering. In fact, we see it extremely clearly in Ecclesiastes. The Bible confirms what we already know to be true. Life is hard sometimes. The Bible confirms that. It truly is. And this is why I found Ecclesiastes so encouraging. Solomon pulls no punches. In fact, more than any other book, as I'm reading, do I see the future eternal glories crash into the temporal painful realities of our everyday life on earth so clearly. We see so much encouragement in the life to come, but we see in Ecclesiastes the frustration and the perceived meaningless of so many different events and so many things we throw our effort behind. So in this book, I see real life. Now, I'm not saying I don't see it in other areas, but this is what was an encouragement to me. So we know that life can be hard. And what has been really encouraging to me is that reading this book in its context has confirmed to me that the Bible recognizes this. We are not reading books that were written by naive people, by a God who is disassociated from pain. We're reading a book that totally understands the world we live in, and it still gives us encouragement. So let's pick up in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 23. And this is a weird, depressing part, but this is where we begin to see just a glimpse right before the passage I want to get to, that Solomon really has a grasp on the reality of the frustrations of life. So let me just read chapter 2, 18 through 23. "I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by somebody who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." We're not going to go step by step through that, but this is the... Solomon is kind of discouraged right here with a portion of life, as he is with a lot of the earlier portion, but this is what comes right before what we're going to look at. He's saying, look at the frustration of working your whole life well with the skills that God has given you, with knowledge, with wisdom, and then you don't even get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. That happens in life. That's frustrating. And then compounding this, he's saying, now look, some people toil their whole life. They pass away, and the person who is the benefactor of all that toiling did nothing to deserve it. May not even be a wise person. And we could see that. We could see maybe younger folk who their parents were well off. I've seen young people in college with crazy nice cars and just no work ethic. And you're like, man, that's frustrating. It's a real life frustration that we go with. It's not fair. It doesn't work the way we think it ought. This is real life. Solomon is mourning the fact that some people spend their whole life being wise just to die before they can enjoy it. And it may go to somebody who isn't even worthy of that to enjoy. Real life frustrations. So we have to take what follows in that context. Solomon is very aware of the frustrations that we go through, whether they be kind of minor like this or major ones that we walk through. He is familiar with our troubles. And here is where we get to see the cold reality of life intersecting with what seems to be an impossible encouragement. So this is where we see the permission for everyday joy. That's verse 24. Right after all that frustration being poured out, he says this: "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now that first part, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, if you're like me at all, you read that and we're like, whoa, hang on. I think I've read about this somewhere else. We may immediately think of Luke 12, 19, and 20, where it says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will those be?" These seem to be opposing one another. And at first, when I had read this in Ecclesiastes, I had assumed that Solomon was using sarcasm. He'd be like, well, never pursue happiness. That was his real, his real message was don't do this. I thought it was sarcastic. But as I studied more, that doesn't seem to be the case. Number one, Luke 12 is talking about something a little different. Luke 12 is talking about somebody who has wholeheartedly poured themselves into having enjoyment for the sake of the enjoyment, and at the same time was turning their back on God, on relying on God, on understanding the spiritual realities of after death, just totally absorbed with having stuff right here and right now. So I began to think maybe this isn't the same thing. And then I looked at other parts of Ecclesiastes. We see the same thing come up in Ecclesiastes 3:12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And then 8:15, another one. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So I see that this is a repeating thing. That doesn't mean that he's not being sarcastic multiple times, but I notice that this is a significant theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Those aren't the only places there. So I begin to see a difference in context between Luke 12 and Ecclesiastes 2 here, but you also see that there's orthodox, that this is an orthodox teaching concerning joy. Look at why he's supposed to be rejoicing. Does it say, rejoice in your goods, just because it's worth rejoicing in? No, we should rejoice because these are being attested to God. They were being given as gifts from God. We also see in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 4 says this, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I think what he's saying is enjoyment isn't always bad. You can enjoy life, even in the world we inhabit, in some way. Now, obviously, there are parameters to this. We can't just take it and run with it. Okay, pursue eating and drinking and enjoying those things and nothing else. That's, in fact, the exact opposite of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He's certainly not saying that we should pursue eating and drinking in pleasure above everything else. It's quite the opposite of that. Rather, as one eats and drinks and works, you can do no better than to enjoy it. See, this is where it also splits with prosperity gospel teaching, which says, you know, if you have enough faith in God, then things will go right, things will be easy, you'll have money, fame, relationships, whatever you want, things will go easy. But even in the very words of what Solomon says here, that's not where he's going. Because he recognizes that we should find our enjoyment in our toil. He's not divorcing real hard work from that enjoyment. He's not saying we should pursue pleasure. Rather recognizing that the word toil actually means our effort. And anybody who works knows that work is hard work. I don't know how. I work in a cubicle all day, and still at the end of the day, I'm sore. I don't know how that works, but work is hard, and Solomon is not saying you should only enjoy pleasure. Put away everything that is not pleasureful. So right here we see that the truth that Solomon is teaching is a little more specific, a little more minute than just seek pleasure. He's not telling us to blanket seek pleasure. Rather, as we eat and drink and toil, we can enjoy it. This is a privilege. This is an encouragement. And this is where I found encouragement. I am allowed to enjoy the good things that God has given me. We are allowed to enjoy the good things that God has given us. Now, some of us, that's obvious. Well, duh, we're going to enjoy. But this is where I'll be honest. There were times where I feel like it was inappropriate. It was wrong for me to enjoy anything. I felt like I had to stay upset. I had to stay sad. And I think maybe in less tragic ways, we think the same way. We think, I'm not really free to enjoy life because this world is so marred by sin and therefore so filled with imperfection and hurt that it's just inappropriate for me to be enjoying life. When I know that somebody in this world somewhere is having a difficult time, how dare I enjoy life when they're not? Or maybe we think it a little more of a spiritual way. We think, well, compared to heaven, this is rubbish. Therefore, I shouldn't enjoy it. It's true. In comparison to an eternal life with our Father, this is rubbish. But we by no means are commanded to wallow in depression while we are here. So due to those things, we may feel it wrong to pursue enjoyment in everyday life. We may focus on those truths so much so that we push aside a third truth. That truth being that we can enjoy gifts from God. And that's a relief. Now maybe, again, we think our minds immediately go to another passage. We may think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, okay, well, you're telling me that we can eat and drink in enjoyment, and we can work in enjoyment, but 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't say anything about our enjoyment there. Where are you getting this? Aren't those opposing one another? Well, they're not. And through the next passage, we see how they actually come together and are the same truth. So this is where we read on in the second half of verse 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? This is where we see the perspective we have to have if we are going to enjoy gifts that God has given us in our everyday life. This is the key. You know, it's almost like he gives the principle, and then he gives the key to accomplish that principle right beneath it. Once we understand that we are free to enjoy the good gifts of God, then we can find enjoyment in life, even in the world we live in. Good gifts are from the hand of God. All good gifts, everything that we naturally enjoy, are gifts from God to us. There is, if there is goodness in a relationship, goodness in material things that keep us safe, they keep us alive even. There's even remaining evidences of the paradise that God originally created here before it was marred. As we look around at beautiful mountains, at foliage, there is good gifts for us to enjoy. In fact, apart from recognizing that these are gifts from God, who can enjoy life? And I think this is revealed to us by the multitude of celebrity suicides that we see. And we hear this. Every single newspaper says it. It looked like they had everything. How many times do we read that? Yet they found emptiness. They could find nothing to enjoy outside of recognizing God and recognizing that good gifts come from Him. So not only do all these illustrations that we have not have an eternal home in heaven, but they didn't even have enjoyment in life. They didn't even enjoy life. Only when we recognize that these good things are reflections of a good Father will we be able to actually enjoy them as we ought. How many of us have thanked God for food? I think we all have at one point. Honestly, we have a nice plate in front of us. Like, I imagine my favorite meal ever would be like a steak, mashed potatoes, green beans, or broccoli. I would thank God from the bottom of my heart. I really would, because this is a good thing that I'm going to enjoy. How many of us have thanked God really from our heart for our friends, the enjoyment that we had? Or we thank God for the weather, or even like the ability to play sports. We actually have been prompted to thank God and praise Him for that. What was it that spawned thankfulness and therefore praise in our hearts? Was it duty when you think of those things? Like, oh, I guess I have to thank God for this. No, not normally. When we really recognize that those things are from God, what is it that prompts us to praise Him? It's the enjoyment of that thing. Enjoying whatever those good gifts that God has given us, and in turn thanking Him and praising Him for what He has provided, is what glorifies God. We can enjoy what is good in this life because it leads to worship, as long as we have the right lens, the right perspective, providing that we recognize that these good things are from the hands of God. So the statement in verse 24 that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil is not opposite of 1 Corinthians 10:31. They're actually two sides of the same coin. Because how do we glorify God when we eat? Have you really thought? I went to the wilds. We said it every day at camp. We're going to glorify God with what we eat. I really thought about that. I don't think I would be too sure. I guess that means that I eat politely. But how we glorify God is to actually enjoy the gift that He has given us and reflect our praise back to Him for what He's given us. These good gifts are meant to lead us to praise and worship Him. We can glorify God by enjoying the good gifts that He has given us and reflecting that as praise back to Him. I think they're the same command. Moreover, this should lead us back to a very peculiar phrase in verse 24, right at the beginning where it says, "There is nothing better for a person." Maybe that's the phrase that gives us pause. I think of a few things that we should prioritize above enjoying food. What is he saying? Is he saying that trying to enjoy food and drink is the highest aim of our life? No, he's not. This is a little bit perplexing, so I tried to kind of get into the original language because what I was reading on top of the English wasn't really clarifying it for me, but I am no Hebrew scholar, so I'll quote what I read. This was one scholar who said, "Here, the Hebrew is using a comparative form, but the sense is an exclusive one. That is to say, Solomon believes that this is the best or the only thing to do," which may cause us, again, to think the only thing to do is to seek enjoyment in food? This is weird. I think the real key is recognizing that this is a comparative form, and to recognize what it's being compared to. What is being contrasted? Is Solomon contrasting enjoying food over seeking after the glorification of God or the obedience of the saints to God? So he's saying it's better for you that you enjoy food and drink than you obey God. If that's what he's comparing, that's heresy. But I don't believe that that's what he's comparing. I think what he's saying, or um, I, The key is understanding what is being compared. Obviously, he's not saying that to seek pleasure and enjoyment is the best thing to seek. Rather, I believe the author, Solomon here, is comparing enjoying life versus intentionally not enjoying it. Some think that pleasure is so wicked and earthly that they intentionally seek out a lifestyle that they put that away. You can think of like a monastic style where people would shave their heads, you know, don dirty robes, and just go up in the mountains for the rest of their life, trying to put away all the sinful enjoyments of the world around them. They will sacrifice their joy on the altar of worship. And that sounds good, but that's not what Solomon is prescribing. This is what he is actually comparing against. I think that Solomon is addressing this kind of thinking. This is what he's comparing. When given the choice between enjoying what has been given to you versus intentionally making yourself miserable, the best thing for you to do is enjoy it. Why? Because that's the option that actually brings God glory as one who gives you good gifts. Because enjoyment leads to worship. You can think of it this way. I mean, what kind of fan would the NFL rather have? Myself, who would be sitting on the couch, yelling, screaming, occasionally off the couch, cheering my team on, maybe even have some face paint, or maybe my fiance, who's just there because she's supporting me, and she's just watching it because it's better than not. I think if you ask the NFL, what brings you more pleasure? To see fans really enjoy it or to see fans feel somewhat obligated to watch a game? They'd say, we want to see people enjoy it. I think the same is true of God. He's giving you good gifts, not so that you can say, no, thank you, I'm better than that, but so that you can enjoy them, take them, and say, God, you are great, you are good, and therefore turn that back to praise. Enjoyment in these everyday little gifts that God gives us is worship. Joy and enjoyment leads to worship. And joy is actually part of worship. Now you may think, how in the world did this encourage you? It seems a little weird. So, just honestly, after the accident, I did a lot of crying. I did a lot of praying, and I did a lot of hugging. But soon, the truths that my niece was in the arms of Christ, and that God is sovereign, and God has willed these things for His good, for His glory and our good, I accepted them, and I felt weird. And these truths freed me from the obligation to wallow in sadness and depression. I don't know if you've encountered the same feelings. And don't get me wrong, I'm still sad sometimes, but when I feel like rejoicing and thanking God for His good gifts to me, I don't have to beat that feeling down. And the same is true for all of us. And that's the encouragement I want to bring. That when we get beaten up by the trials and the things that we go through and the discouragements in our life, we don't have to be stuck in discouragement. We can actually freely, with God's blessing, enjoy the good things that He has given us. So maybe you too have faced a tragedy of much bigger ramifications, and the guilt of happiness has haunted you. Or maybe you feel like enjoying life would be to betray your trust that there's a greater life to come. You think, you know, I can't really enjoy this too much because I know that it's going to be better. Or maybe you feel like there's so much sadness and tension and stress in the world that it almost seems improper to rejoice. I think Ecclesiastes shows us that although we live in the world the way it is, with all of its discouragements and frustrations, it is not wrong to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. I truly believe that God's word frees us to enjoy the good things in God's creation, and in that, I am thankful and I rejoice for his good. I praise God for his good gifts to me, and I rejoice in them, and we all can as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us gifts and encouraging our hearts in a world full of sin and trials. I ask that you help us glorify you. Help us glorify you when things are sad and discouraging, and help us glorify you when we are enjoying things. We praise you for so many good gifts that you give us. And as we look around, we are just blown away by the number of them. So we thank you. Thank you that you love us enough to make us comfortable here. We don't deserve that. And there are many who you haven't given that blessing to. So we have all the more reason to praise you for it. I ask that your words would ring true, and that nothing I said would have confused or muddled the truth of your word, but that the truth that you have written in your scriptures is the truth that we all walk away with tonight. So we ask that you glorify yourself through this testimony, and that you would glorify yourself through us as a body as we conform more and more to you and try to glorify you in the world around us. We ask for these things so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. Amen.